Thank you, Pastor. It's a delight to be here at First Baptist Church, and it's a privilege to be able to share the Word of God with you. I do want to thank you for hosting the OERBC conference this year. I appreciate so much your pastoral staff and all of the workers behind the scenes. They've done a great job. It makes the conference much easier for me, and I just want to publicly thank you today. Take your Bibles with me and turn to the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. We're talking the subject this morning of loving God and loving people. Loving God and loving people. This is a foundational message. It is written for our learning. It is actually God's strategic plan for His church. Even though the scripture was written before Acts chapter 2, when the church was established. What I understand is this: God always has a plan. He knows exactly what He's doing, and He's always had us in mind, and so I'm very thankful to know that this morning. In the gospel emphasis in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, each one of the gospel writers views Jesus from a different perspective when it comes to His person and ministry. In the book of Matthew, Jesus is emphasized as the King. In the book of Mark, Jesus is seen as the servant. In the book of Luke, Jesus is seen as the Son of Man. And in the book of John, Jesus is seen as the Son of God. The interesting thing about that is, as we come back to the book of Matthew and that Jesus is King, the religious leaders were questioning His authority. Even though Jesus had exercised His sovereign rights, if you look back to chapter 21, you'll realize there that He came at the triumphal entry time. He declared Himself as King. And through His actions and just through His ministry, He communicated that He was the King. However, what we see in the scripture simply is this: they would not accept His authority. And we understand exactly what it tells us in the scripture this morning. But may I remind you that the principle that we want to look at in the passage from this scripture is this: it's not about religion. It's not about religion, the do's and don'ts, the rules of religion. Because religion does not save. Religion does not satisfy. But what it is all about is this: it's all about relationships. It's all about relationships, first of all, with God, and that God has provided for us through Jesus Christ a wonderful relationship with Him. God brought us to Himself. And as we understand that, and we know Jesus is our personal Savior, it also helps us to understand about relationships with each other. That we have so much in common. We have the same God. We have the same Word. We have the same Jesus. We have the same Spirit of God. And as a result, we connect together in relationships. And we simply understand that it's all about loving God and all about loving people. I want you to notice the text with me. Matthew chapter 22, verse 34. Matthew 22, 34. And when the Pharisees heard that He had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Let me stop there just for a moment. The Sadducees, as we understand in verse 23 of the chapter, did not believe in a bodily resurrection. But they were still asking questions of Jesus about heaven. And they were talking about marriage in heaven. And I like what Jesus said in verse 29. You are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. He just simply said to them, you don't get it. You think you know so much, but you know little. And actually, you don't know anything about the power of God. Go back with me to verse 35. Then one of the Pharisees, a lawyer, asked Him a question, testing Him and saying, teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. I'd like you to notice with me as we walk through the scripture this morning that we're going to be talking about two areas. The first one is this. It's the discussion that Jesus had with the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the time, those who were responsible to protect the Jewish faith. A question is asked of Jesus, and this is the question. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? Which is the great commandment in the law? It was asked by a lawyer, or we might know him better as a scribe, whose specialty was interpreting the law to evaluate the law. And the text says it was given actually as a test to question again his authority. The scribes had documented 613 commands. Can you imagine that? 613 commands. 248 of them were positive. 365 were negative. They were religious rules that they presented, that they documented them. They were divided into major or minor rules based upon how they viewed them, whether they saw them as important or unimportant. Here's the bottom line. This is the issue. No one could know or fully obey all the commands. It's hard enough to keep 10, let alone knowing 613 and also keeping those commandments. The question was asked of Jesus, teacher, what is the great commandment? Let's ask ourselves a question this morning. And the question is this. What was the purpose of the law? What was the purpose of the law? Hopefully you know already, but I'd like you to look with me at Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. In Romans chapter 3, verses 19 and 20, we see the answer to the question, what was the purpose of the law? Begin noticing with verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law. You know, in some way, each one of us is under law. When you are going down the highway, Interstate 71, there's a speed limit that says 70 miles an hour. Why is it when I get behind my car and I'm on that highway that I set my cruise control at 74? Why is it I do that? I remember talking about this one time at a church recently, and afterwards I found out that there were four policemen in the church. I've become careful in saying those things anymore. But can you relate to me? The speed limit says 70. I have found that everyone seems to pass me all the time, and so we just simply see in the scripture that in some way we're all under the law, even though we try to live above it. Why is it that we are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and the world may become guilty before God? That's something we need to understand. But I want you to notice verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. Listen closely. What that tells me simply is this, is that no matter how much I try to keep the law, no matter what I do, it's not enough. Justification, being declared righteous by God, is a God thing. It is only what God can do in our lives that we stand righteous before God because of what Jesus has done. It's not by what we do. But may I remind you what it tells us the law is for, last part of verse 20. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. The purpose of the law was this. It was to help you and me to understand that we are sinners. That we are sinners by nature, and that we are sinners when it comes to our practice. I remind the scripture in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. I'm reminded in Romans chapter 3, verse 10, where it says, there's none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They've all turned aside and have gathered together, become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. So I'm reminded today that the law is very effective It did exactly what it was supposed to do. It was to help me and you to understand that we are sinners. And as a result, our mouths are shut because we stand guilty before God. I'll go back with me to the book of Matthew, and I want you to think with me what else the scriptures teach us. James chapter 2, verse 10 says this, "For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all." It's a reminder, no matter how hard you try, if you keep all of the commands but you fail in one area, you are guilty of all. The question comes, well, what do we do? What's the answer? Well, I'm reminded of what Jesus said in Matthew 5:17. And he said this, "Do not think that I've come to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." What the law could not do, Jesus did. He came as the express purpose of his Father to die for us, to pay the penalty for our sins. And as a result, Jesus is the answer. He came to set us free, and I praise God for that today. So we understand the discussion. The first question to Jesus was, "Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law?" And then we ask ourselves the question, what was the purpose of the law? We understand that we're sinners, and there is no way possible that we can keep it. Let's look secondly at the duty. I want you to notice with me that it's in the imperative mood. It is not an option, but it's an obligation, which leads us to great opportunity. I want to remind you that Jesus is answering their question, what is the great commandment in the law? They had documented 613, and now Jesus is going to give them the great commandment. The great commandment, and he's also going to give them the second commandment. He wants them to understand exactly where it's at. We read in verse 37 these words. This is Jesus' answer. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all of your mind." It begins as a statement of faith. It's a quote from Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 5 where it says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all of your strength." It was nothing new. He was just giving it a different emphasis as we understand from the scripture. This came as no surprise to those who were listening. He quoted actually the Shema. The word Shema means to hear, to listen closely, to listen attentively, to give your attention fully to. It was something that every Orthodox Jew recited daily. They gave it as a recitation. It doesn't mean that they understood it or lived it out. It's a statement of faith. But then secondly, I want you to notice that it is a statement of focus. He says, "Give yourself to this." You are totally responsible to follow this truth that is presented. And the truth is all about loving God. Loving God. Now let me share with you a couple of things about loving God. As we understand, first of all, the type of love that is presented. The type of love. In the Greek language, there are three words used for the word love. The first one is the word eros. It is a love that is all sexual. It's all sensual. It says simply this, "You do everything for me." That word is not found in the New Testament. The second usage of the word love is the word phileo. It is a word that says simply this, it is a brotherly love. It is a reciprocal love. It is a love that simply says to us, "You do something for me, I'll do something for you. You scratch my back, I'll scratch your back." It's the type of love that my three sons had for each other, especially when they got in trouble. It was amazing how they could cover for each other. "You do something for me, I'll do something for you." Do you realize that the phileo love is the highest form of love that you and I can manufacture or produce within our lives? That is the way we live by ourselves. That's not the word that's used in this text either. It is the word agape that is given to us in the text. It is an all-give, all-sacrificial type of love. It is the type of love that God showed to us through Jesus Christ, where it says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." The scripture in Romans 5:8, "But God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." It is that type of love that is talked about in verse 37. It is an all-give, all-sacrificial love that expects nothing in return. It's all about what God did for us through Christ at Calvary. It is what the Holy Spirit produces in our lives as we know God and as we yield to the Spirit of God. He produces that type of love within us. Galatians 5:22 and 23 says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace," and continues on. It is interesting to note that Jesus was asking these men to do something they could not do by themselves. You need to remember that. It was out of their hands. He was telling them, "This is the way you are to love." They could not do it by themselves. It's the type of love, but then secondly, the focus of our love, of the love. I want you to notice who it's focused upon. The scripture says, "You shall love the Lord your God." Whether or not you view him as Adonai, Elohim, Jehovah, the self-existent one, the eternal great I am, the covenant-keeping God, no matter how we view him, the challenge from the scripture is this. We are to love him with an all-give love. It's a type of love that says, it's not about me, it's all about God. It's a type of love that understands the greatness of God, that he is the Creator God, that he is the Redeemer God, that he is the one who keeps everything together. He sustains all things. That's the type of God that we have. And we just think about his greatness. We think about his holiness. We think about his sovereignty. We think about his grace. We think about so many aspects of our God. He is just so amazing. The scripture just says that we are to love God with everything we are. But I want you to notice something. In the text it says, "You shall love the Lord your God." And what that simply tells us is this. He's not just some power that's out there, not just some force, but that he's intimately involved in our lives. He wants us. He wants a relationship with us. And he just tells us simply what he desires from us, and that's to love him with everything we are, and to focus upon him as the priority of our lives. But I want you to notice thirdly that it talks about the scope of love. And in that scope of love, you will see with me that in those words it says, "with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind," three times the word "all" is used. I have a definition that I learned many, many years ago that goes this way for the word "all." Probably you know it. It says it this way, "all means all, and that's all means." You got that down? Say it with me. "All means all, and that's all means." So when God speaks to us this morning from his word, he's saying, "I want all of you. I don't want part of your life. I want every detail of your life. I don't want you to segment me into your life schedule and your life plans. I am the priority when it comes to your mind, when it comes to your soul, when it comes to your heart, when it comes to the way you think, the way you have your intellect, your emotions. Everything revolves around me. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." Verse 38, Jesus makes this statement. "This is the first and great commandment." This is where it's at. As you line up all 613 commands, this is number one. You get it together with God everything else comes in order. He simply says this in verse 39, in case you're wondering, there is another command. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. You didn't ask me for the second command, Jesus is saying, but I'm going to give it to you anyway. I want you to know what it is. Loving your neighbor as yourself. May I remind you, this is something that is not new, but it's actually a quote from Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, the last part of the verse. And what we understand simply is that when Jesus declares this second command, he placed this command on the same level as the Shema. They go hand in hand. You can't have one without the other. For the Jew, for the Pharisee who was listening, the response was, we didn't want this. This is not where it's at. But from the mind of Jesus, this is exactly where it is. We are responsible to love each other based upon the example and character of Jesus Christ. Let's look at a couple of verses this morning that will help us to understand it more. Philippians chapter 2. I want you to notice what it tells us in Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 to 5. Where it just simply tells us that we are to love one another. We are to view ourselves as lowly. And let me read it from the start. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than himself. You need to see that. You need to understand what that is saying about you. When you understand that it's not about you, it's all about God, and it's all about people. To esteem others better than yourselves. Let each of you look not only on your own interests, but also on the interests of others, viewing people from where they are at. How do we do that? Well, verse 5 is the answer. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. The only way it works is for us to have the mind of Jesus. So that we don't see ourselves, but we see others from Jesus' perspective. That's exactly what he did for us. He came for people like you and me who were sinners, who were desperate, who deserved nothing. And he gave us his very best. Do you realize in Exodus chapter 20 that we see there the Ten Commandments? And in those Ten Commandments, that the first five commands deal with loving God. And do you realize the second five commandments deal with loving people? That God has always had a plan. In fact, I'd like you to notice with me in Romans chapter 13 what is stated there. It's great teaching to understand that what Jesus is teaching has been caught by his followers, by his disciples, and is communicated to us to also understand. So in Romans chapter 13, verses 8 to 10, notice what it says. Owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another, read it with me, class, has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet, if there's any other commandment, and all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. That's so challenging for us, is to remember our responsibility before God. If we say that we love God, then we are also to love others or love people just like you and me. I reminded the scripture in Luke chapter 10, verses 25 to 37. It's that great story, that picture that Jesus gave us concerning the Good Samaritan. The picture that is given there is this. Religion blew it. Religion blew it. The emphasis in that text is that the religious leaders walked by the man who had been beaten, who had been robbed, left for half dead. They walked on the other side of the road. But who came along? It was the Good Samaritan, a man who was looked down on. A man who people didn't like, the Jewish people didn't like. They were Samaritans. They were half Jews. What did he do? He cared for the man. Did everything he could to help him. And Jesus makes the statement, who was the neighbor? And the answer was, the one who showed mercy, the one who showed compassion. And Jesus said, you go and do the same. Verse 40 tells us in the text back in Matthew chapter 22, on these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Literally, the whole of the Old Testament scripture depends on these two commandments. They all tie together. It is all about loving God and loving people. Well, let's bring it home this morning. Our time is almost done. Let's bring it to a close this morning as we think about the scriptures. What's the relevancy that we can learn together? You think with me, today is October 21st. Is that correct? The time is 11:12. 11:12. What can we learn? What can we apply from this scripture? Well, first of all, as you think about loving God, what does it look like? Loving God, what does it look like? Well, I can simply say this, number one, it's all about worship. It's all about worship. And may I tell you this? We're not talking about 10:15 on Sunday mornings. As much as I enjoyed your worship today, it was great. It was great, except when that one song had to start over. But what I'm talking about is worship 24/7. That my lifestyle is that I'm focused upon God, that He is the priority of my life, that I adore Him, that I praise Him. It is a lifting of my heart, my life, my mouth, in every aspect. It's all about worshiping God. That pleases Him. Do you realize that one of the reasons that God saved you was for worship? Remind the scripture in John 4:23, it says, for the Father seeks such to worship Him. Powerful to think about. He desires your life to be a life of worship. And it will change even your worship services on Sunday morning. People will be ready, as they've been worshiping God all week, to worship Him corporately. Secondly, it's about being Word-focused. It's about knowing and applying the truth of Scripture. I'm reminded, as I mentioned in Sunday school this morning, about 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 16 and 17, that all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. It's all breathed. It's God-breathed. It is exactly what He wants us to know. It's profitable for our lives. And it causes us to become the women and men of God that God wants us to be. Praise God that we can be Word-focused, applying and knowing the truth of Scripture. Thirdly, it's all about stewardship. It is the surrender of all, to understand that what I have is not mine, that everything I have is from God. It's His. He owns everything I have. And that my responsibility as a steward is to be a manager of His assets, to give back to Him as He desires, but in weighing everything to understand that it's not mine, it's all God's. Loving God is about worship. It's about being Word-focused. It's about stewardship. And there are many, many more other things. But may I mention about loving people, what's it look like? What's it look like today? It's by being, first of all, spiritually mature. Being spiritually mature. You say to me, Chuck, why do you say that? Well, because that's the key. Is that if I'm not spiritually mature, I may be focused upon myself. Because I am naturally sinful and naturally selfish. And what God desires for my life is to get outside of myself and see people from His perspective. And it requires spiritual maturity on each one of our parts. We just understand that that is so important. Secondly, it's by building relationships and community inside and outside the walls. It's all about fellowship. I believe that you're a fellowshipping church, that you enjoy being together. But may I remind you, there are people in this audience who are alone, who need your support. And may I challenge you to get out of your comfort zones and see the people around you. It is so important. It's all about fellowship. And people need that. They need you. And May I just encourage you as a church to continue to grow in that area. It's all about evangelism. I'm so thankful that as a young boy, as a five-year-old boy, that someone shared with me the truth of the gospel, and that I respond in faith to Jesus, because it was the greatest decision that God ever gave me to do that. And I just want to encourage you as a church to continue to be evangelistic, not just thinking about being evangelistic, but as individuals, that you're out in your community sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ, that you're living the gospel before people, because people need to be saved. People around us are sick and dying. And you have the opportunity strategically where you live. I may remind you also, it's also about discipleship. It's teaching and applying the word so that as people get saved, they can grow, they can be established, enriched, and be engaged in the church ministry. Just in closing, let me mention two more things. When it comes to loving God, the beginning point is knowing Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. That's where it's at. I invite you today, if you haven't accepted Jesus Christ as of yet, that you do. It'll be the greatest decision you will ever make. Accept Jesus and accept Him now. When it comes to loving people, the question is, how are you doing? Let's pray.